Would you like to learn about the Reformation theology you hear on Issues, etc.? We'll send you a pamphlet of Luther's Small Catechism for free. It contains the biblical teachings on the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and confession and absolution. Order your free copy of Luther's Small Catechism today. Just send your name and mailing address to talkback at issuesetc.org.
Manifest at Jordan stream, prophet, priest, and king supreme, and a king of wedding guests, in thy Godhead manifest, manifest in thy divine, changing water.
Stanza 2 of the hymn, Songs of Thankfulness and Praise, sung by the Concordia Seminary Lutheran Chorus. It's that first sign that Jesus does in Cana of Galilee. And it's always puzzled me. And I think it, to a certain degree, it still puzzles me. Jesus can make the lame walk. He can make the deaf hear, the blind see. He can raise the dead. And he will, in John's Gospel, do all of those things. But when he does his first sign and his disciples believe in him, at least the way John is telling the story, he turns water into wine. Now, I can't do that. I don't know of anyone who can do that. That takes divine power, but come on. This is the guy who can heal. This is the guy who can cast out demons. And his first sign is done at a wedding just to provide wine when it has run short. Seems, well, let's be honest, seems kind of a waste of his divine power, doesn't it? If we could even speak such a way about Jesus and his first sign in John's Gospel. Welcome to Issues, Etc. It's our pastor's roundtable on this Wednesday afternoon, January the 15th. We're going to be at the wedding in Cana with Jesus in John chapter 2, the first 11 verses. Pastor Ben Ball, Pastor Burnell Eckert will be our guest. You can join us as well with questions or comments. The listener with the best question or comment on the wedding at Cana will receive the Lutheran Study Bible. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback at issuesetc.org, a tweet at issuesetc, or we have left space at our Facebook fan page for you to leave questions or comments for our pastor's roundtable on the wedding of Cana at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. Pastor Ben Ball is here in the studio. He's pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Ben, welcome back.
Great to be here today.
And on the phone from Kewaunee, Illinois, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church there, Pastor Burnell Eckert. Fritz, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Good to spend time with you again.
Ben, let's start with you. Why this? I mean, of all the things that Jesus can do, obviously, the signs that he will do in John's Gospel, turning water into wine at a wedding in Cana, he chooses as his first of his signs.
Well, there's the opportunity, I suppose. He is the Lord who's come in flesh to be with people who need things. And what better way to provide for people's needs when there's want? And he's at this wedding. Is he related to the people? Perhaps. His mom's there. His disciples have been invited, so he has some kind of intimate connection with the bride or the bridegroom. And the party will come to a standstill when the wine is gone. And he intervenes at his mother's request. She just lays out the need. She doesn't even ask for anything. They have no wine. And he maybe asked the question that you were kind of hinting at. Hey, what's that got to do with me? But she knows everything's got something to do with him. From the depravity of our sins to the joy of a wedding, our life is completely bound up in the person of the Son of God who is in flesh. And he has bound himself up with us. And so there's nothing insignificant about any of the affairs of our life. And Jesus shows this. And in doing that, in the changing of water into wine, he manifests his glory. He shows, I am here for this, and I'm here for more. And that's why the disciples believe in him.
Bernal, if you would, just set the context. There's not much that has happened in John's gospel up to this point, but give us the context of this first of Jesus' signs at the wedding in Cana.
Well, according to St. John, the way he puts things here, we have the introduction of Jesus as the Word become flesh, and then we have the encounter with John the Baptist. Interestingly, it doesn't directly have Jesus' baptism itself, but we know that that's what happened. And then we have some of the disciples finding him or being chosen by him. And then immediately after that comes this wedding, the first of the miracles Jesus does. And I think that the way in which you framed your initial question gives us a hint as to the answer, and that is that it seems to be a waste of time or a waste of effort. And I think that maybe that's something, that's one of the reasons John puts this first among the things that he reports about. It, of course, was the first miracle that he did, but it also fits in with John's theme here that he wants to point out, as of course our Lord himself wants to point out, that his important things, his most important things and events are hidden beneath an appearance of ordinariness. It says here that he manifested forth his glory, but interestingly, nobody knew what happened. I mean, we can presume on the basis of what we're told here that the company of guests at the wedding didn't even know that a miracle had taken place. I mean, the disciples knew. The master of the feast didn't even know where it came from. So that suggests to me that that St. John is hinting here at a greater reality, that there's hidden beneath the ordinary things of the Word and the sacraments, the divine majesty of Christ. I think that's kind of one of the themes that's buried in all of this gospel.
Can we ignore the fact, and I think this is probably, I don't know this for sure, Ben, but it's probably made more hay with by the early church fathers than we would tend to do today. Can we ignore the fact that this is a wedding feast? That this is where everything's headed for Jesus in a lot of ways. He is the groom. He has come to get his bride. I mean, from heaven he came to and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died, as we sing. This seems a pretty appropriate place for the Messiah to begin doing his Messiah stuff.
In preparing for my sermon for this coming Sunday, the epistle reading is from Ephesians chapter 5 and talking about husbands and wives. But St. Paul, of course, in Ephesians chapter 5 then speaks of the great mystery, that I'm speaking to you of Christ and his church. So John is always, it's layer upon layer of things that he is trying to reveal and help us to understand as Jesus manifests his glory. So Jesus is coming, and it is the incarnate Word of God now present in the affairs of his people. What are the affairs of his people? Well, marriage, a family, giving of oneself, the joyous celebration. And there's more to it than that. He has come in flesh that he might have for himself a bride. And in the kingdom, and in the union of his bride and himself, there is a feast where he feeds her, giving the wine that is his blood. And there's more than that. There is the upcoming eternal feast with his bride, when there won't be the sting of death around anymore. There's, in our earthly marriages, we know they'll come to an end. But with the marriage with Jesus, there's no end to it. I think all of that is in here. And the evangelist is bringing this all to bear as Jesus is revealing himself.
Fritz, one of the other context questions has not so much to do with the context in John's gospel per se, but more the liturgical context of this. This is often a wedding text, but it is first and foremost in the life of the church an Epiphany text. It's one of the principal texts of the Epiphany season. Explain that to us, if you would.
Well, we have the word manifested in the last verse of this pericope, and of course, Epiphany means just that, manifestation. And again, I think it's particularly informative that the way in which he manifests himself here is not by, it's not like the star to the wise men, as we have in Matthew's gospel. It's not something that was patent to anybody who could have seen it. It was hidden. And very few people knew what was going on. And yet it was a tremendous miracle, which is undeniably so, and the master of the feast knew that. So the changing of water into wine is perhaps the best way in which we can see the fact that he takes ordinary things and in a hidden kind of a way makes them into extraordinary things. And of course he does that most especially as a pinnacle in the Blessed Supper, where we have ordinary wine suddenly is, by his word, the blood of Christ. So I think there's an easy connection that can be made there.
Let's go back to that. It's our Pastor's Round Table. We'll take a break. Pastor Benball, Pastor Burnell Eckert are our guests. We're talking about the wedding at Cana on this Wednesday afternoon, January the 15th. Thank you for helping us make budget again last year. Thanks to your support, Lutheran Public Radio has been independent and in the black for almost 6 years. You've heard us say, now only our listeners can cancel us, and we mean it. Thanks for listening, thanks for your prayers, and thanks for your financial support. Christ-centered, cross-focused talk radio for the world, issues, etc., and sacred music for the world, LutheranPublicRadio.org. We're looking forward to partnering with you in 2014.
Would you like to help your son or daughter achieve their maximum athletic potential? Hi, this is Jeff Schwarz, General Manager of Lutheran Public Radio. My friend, fellow parishioner, and certified athletic trainer, Kevin Reisick, is the owner and operator of Arch Fitness of East Alton, Illinois. Arch Fitness specializes in sports performance training for middle school to collegiate level athletes. For more information, call Kevin at 618-670-6952. 618-670-6952.
Solid. Serious. Substantive. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
In Higher Things, we believe that if you put good Christ crucified for you Lutheranism into a youth, you'll get a good Christ crucified for you Lutheran youth. Join us this July at the Higher Things Crucified Youth Conferences in Florida, Wisconsin, Utah. Check us out at www.higherthings.org. Higherthings.org. Dare your youth to be Lutherans this summer.
Christ at the Center, The Justification of the Ungodly, A Contemporary View of Faith and Reason, The Holy Spirit in Christ. These are just some of the almost 30 essays included in Propter Christum, Christ at the Center. It's a new book of essays in honor of Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Daniel Preuss. Find out more and purchase Propter Christum at shop.logia.org. Propter Christum, Christ at the Center, shop.logia.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Windy afternoon. It's the 15th of January, and we're talking about the wedding at Cana. Pastor Benball, Pastor Burnell Eckert are our guests. Now, you started something, Burnell, before the break that I think we need to address here, and that is, you said there is a connection, or at least an echo that comes before the sound, so to speak, in John's Gospel, of the Lord's Supper. Pick up where you left off.
Well, I think it's fascinating that in John's Gospel, which is arguably, of all the four Gospels, the most sacramental in terms of the phrases and language that's used, is the last of them, and yet, in spite of that fact, although all the other three Gospels have the institution of the Supper, John does not have it. But he does provide a lot of detail about what happened in the upper room on Maundy Thursday. In fact, detail that the other Gospels don't have. So it's kind of staggering that he omits the very words of the sacrament. Well, I think that that's intentional, and that what he's doing is providing a kind of a commentary, in a way, throughout the thread of his entire gospel on the meaning of the sacrament. This gets into my understanding of John 6 as well, and the Bread of Life discourse. Here you have the wine discourse, and I think if you put the whole thing together and see it as a whole, you can see some things that can easily be applied to our understanding of the sacrament. Here, you can easily apply the fact that ordinary water becomes wine to, in the sacrament, ordinary wine becoming the blood of Christ by the word of the Incarnate One.
Now, let's just talk about kind of the predicament that Jesus is addressing here, because as Fritz has pointed out, Ben, no one ends up knowing what actually occurred here except for Jesus' mother, Jesus, his disciples who witnessed this in some way that's not specified, and then the servants who were helping him out with the big jars of water turned into wine. But what does it mean in the first century that you've got a wedding feast underway, which has got to be something a little different than what we consider like a wedding reception? You run out of booze at a wedding reception. What do? You send someone out to the liquor store to make sure that it keeps going. But it sounds like what you said at the beginning is you run out of wine in the first century wedding feast, which lasted sometimes a week. Party's over. Mm-hmm. Everybody goes home.
And it's still embarrassing today. I have a pastor buddy. We'll keep his name anonymous to protect the guilty. I was at his wedding, and they put all of the riffraff seminarians back in the corner, and it was a buffet-style wedding, and when we got up to the buffet, the food was gone. There was nothing left.
You were among the seminarians, I tell you?
Correct, okay. Yes. And, well, I mean, we're a bunch of guys, what do we care? But there were some other guests there that were pretty put off that they had been put at table 28, and there's no food left for them.
No food.
And that is embarrassing. It's embarrassing to the bride, the bridegroom, both families. They were ill-prepared. And it says something about their care and respect for their guests, that they weren't ready to celebrate. So, and even more so in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, weddings were great celebrations, and the families were there. And to say that we don't have enough, it's you don't care about us. I mean, we're here. And Jesus is sparing them that. He is providing what is needed to deliver these people from any ill. That's what he always does. And picking on up on what, well, maybe we'll get to this, I'll jump ahead. What Fritz said about how John is leading us into the sacrament throughout the book. I think we get so many words, so few words of Jesus' mother. We have the Magnificat, of course, and her interaction with the angel. But here, this word, whatever he says to you, do. Well, what in the world does Jesus tell us to do? He tells us to eat his body and to drink his blood. And famously, he gives the new commandment in John chapter 13 that we love one another. And so for her to say, whatever he's going to tell you, this is what you got to do to the servants. It's more than just to those people at that time, fill up the water pots. It's to all of us. Whatever he's got to say to you, that's what you're going to do, because he does not hold you in ill will. He's going to provide for your needs of body and soul. He will deliver you from your sins. And with such deliverance and forgiveness, we'll love one another then. In marriage, as we see here at Cana, and in all aspects of our lives as his people.
Okay, that brings us to a question for you, Fritz, on the issue of Mary in the story here. I think that she appears here another time in other Gospels, and then we kind of miss her until we get to the cross, and then mentioned in the resurrection appearances. But here she seems to be just kind of the concerned mother, and you're going to have to explain this to us. Jesus seems to be the impudent son. She says they have no wine, and as Pastor Ball pointed out a moment ago, he seems to kind of sass her a little bit. What does that have to do with us, woman? How should we understand Jesus' response to his mother there?
Well, I think, first of all, we note that nowhere in this gospel is she mentioned by name. She's called the mother of our Lord, a mother of Jesus. So put that together with the fact that he doesn't even call her mother. He calls her woman. I think that that's a hint that she is becoming, in this setting here, not only what she actually was, but as sort of a paradigm or an example for us to follow. Because if you look at the situation, as Ben pointed out before, she's laying this before him because she sees the tremendous predicament that they're in. And I would add to that predicament that, in all likelihood, the reason for it was because they were too poor to provide for all their guests. You know, it could even be that they got wind of the fact that Jesus was coming, so more people came and crashed the wedding or something like that. So I think poverty is a likely feature in the whole predicament. So she does what every Christian should do. She lays the need before the Lord. And she lays it before him without even suggesting what to do. That's something that Luther points out in a sermon as well. And what does he do in response? He seems to rebuff her. What have I to do with you? And her response to that is also exemplary, because she simply turns to the servants, and she doesn't say what we might expect her to say, now do what I tell you and help me convince him. Instead, she just says with supreme confidence, whatever he tells you, do it. That is a remarkable example for every Christian to follow, to do it the way, to follow her example and not waver in confidence as to his goodness.
He says, in addition to his mother, my hour has not yet come. What does that mean, Ben?
Well, it is the first of his signs, right? John tells us that. Jesus always has in mind his death. That's the sign that he reveals himself to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And it's not quite time for that yet. He will manifest his glory completely. He will be the King of Glory on the cross, but the hour for that isn't yet come. And perhaps he is instructing her a little bit about that, and reminding her of what he's here to do. And so all of Jesus' work, his provision for the family at the wedding of Cana, his healing of disease and illness, his provision of food at the 5,000, it is all pointing forward to the hour when he will be glorified and be raised up from the earth and win salvation for the world.
When does the hour come in John's gospel, Fritz?
It comes at his crucifixion. The hour of his glorification is when he's lifted up from the earth. In fact, this is referred to in the very next chapter in the famous scene with Nicodemus. You know, God so loved the world. Just before that passage, just before that famous verse that everybody loves, John 3:16, is this, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Well, we might think of that lifting up in a sort of a double sense, a double entendre. He's lifted up as in glorified, but we find out that in the case of Moses and the serpent, the lifting up was lifting up on a standard, on a stick, on a cross, on a piece of wood. So it's a sort of a double thing. He's glorified in that he is crucified. His crown is made of thorns, and that's quite intentional on Jesus' own part. So his glorification is most clearly in his cross rather than after it. And that goes again to why this first miracle is so fitting, because his manifestation of his glory is nevertheless a hidden kind of manifestation in a way.
With only about 30 seconds here, Ben, sounds like what both of you are saying is that this miracle, as hidden as it is in the mind of Jesus, even as he performs it, connected directly to the hour coming, to his crucifixion, to his saving work.
That's right. Because he is going to, he's going to make more use of wine. And what do we confess when we take the wine? We confess his death until he comes again. So the wine that Jesus is water transforming into wine, as Fritz has said, he is going to then by his word say that the wine is his very body. And when does that happen? Well, it's the blood that is poured out on the cross. And now it's given and shed for us to drink for the forgiveness of our sins.
Pastor Ben Ball is our guest. He's pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois, along with Pastor Burnell Eckert, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Kewaunee, Illinois. When we come back, we got another half hour with our pastor's roundtable talking about the wedding at Cana. We are giving away a copy of the Lutheran Study Bible to the listener with the best question or comment. This break is a good time to give us a call, 1-877-623-6943. Talk back at issuesetc.org or facebook.com/issuesetc.
He turned the water into wine. In the little Cana town, the word went all around. He turned the water into wine.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Repentance and forgiveness, sin and grace, law and gospel, more than cliches, real preaching for real people in need of hearing the real Christ. Christ for you and the divine service at St. Paul Lutheran Church of Hamel, Illinois, where we gather every Saturday night at 6 and on the Lord's Day, Sunday mornings at 7:45 and 10. Look for the Church of the Neon Cross on I-55 between exits 30 and 33. Find us on the web, stpaullutheranchurchhamel.org. St. Paul Lutheran Church of Hamel, where there is the forgiveness of sins, life and salvation for the people of God.
The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January only costs $7.99. It's titled, Five Things You Can Do to Witness Christ. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase Five Things You Can Do to Witness Christ by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, equipping you to witness Christ on the front lines. Five Things You Can Do to Witness Christ. The Epiphany hymn, O Morning Star, How Fair and Bright. It's playing right now at our 24/7 sacred music station, LutheranPublicRadio.org. And here's an email that we got from an LPR listener this weekend, Gabrielle in Scandinavia. What a delight to be able to sing along with the familiar Reformation hymns while here secluded and isolated in a hospital room undergoing cancer treatment. God bless you for your wonderful work and keep up the good work. From Scandinavia. Well, that just shows what Lutheran Public Radio is all about. It is there for the comfort of sinners wherever they may be through the hymns and the sacred music of the church following the course of the church year. That's why we have Epiphany music playing predominantly at LutheranPublicRadio.org. You can listen for yourself. LutheranPublicRadio.org, sacred music for the world. It's our pastor's roundtable on this Wednesday afternoon, January the 15th. We're talking about the wedding at Cana. Pastor Ben Ball is our guest along with Pastor Burnell Eckert. Here's a general question from Mark in Kearney, Nebraska. He says, I have a comment that I find interesting that Jesus uses the venue of a wedding to perform his first miracle. Isn't it interesting that Jesus himself is the groom to his bride, the church? And just as he provided water into wine at Cana, his side burst forth with water and blood, which covers us in baptism and Holy Communion. Jesus is always providing for the church. That sounds like something you were saying before, Pastor Ball. What are your thoughts?
Well, I'm going to defer to Fritz because he preaches beautifully on that. So,
all right, Fritz, your thoughts.
Oh, I was just thinking as he said that about the water coming out, the water and wine, the water and blood coming out of Jesus' side. That's very astute on the part of the person who said that, because that's also in John's Gospel. And if you look at that passage, it's almost like John wants you to pay very special attention to it, even though it seems at first to be just another detail of the moment when Jesus died. He says that, you know, he saw one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and there came out blood and water. And then he says, right after that, he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knows that he says true, that you might believe. So there, too, at the end of the gospel, or near the end of the gospel, just as at the beginning, we get some insight into the subtlety with which the evangelist is putting forth these elements, water and wine. I think of water, of course, and water is, of course, always in view in God's economy because it started with creation in and out of water. And John starts with in the beginning, the first three words of John's gospel. So John has baptism in view, and John, I believe, also has the sacrament in view, the sacrament of the altar in view. So when John sees blood and water coming out of Jesus' side, he wants to underscore that, and without directly telling us, to get us to think about it, to ponder it, that we might make the connection for ourselves.
So let's talk about one other thing here, and that is these, and maybe it's a, I'd like to think that no detail is insignificant, especially in something as economically put together as John's Gospel. The jars that are standing there, we're told how big they are, I think maybe just to indicate how much wine Jesus is really unloading on this couple. But they're the jars set aside for the rites of Jewish purification. I don't know what to make of that, but I'd hate to think that that detail is just tossed in there for no reason whatsoever. What do you think, Ben?
Yeah, it's kind of like, why does John tell us exactly there's 153 fish pulled out after they get the great catch? Yeah, there's no accidents in this gospel. He's trying to tell you something. And what does he himself then say in his epistle? The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, purifies or cleanses us of all sin. He is pulling things together for us to ponder. The rituals which would take place in home and in workplace were extensive for the Jews. St. Mark brings this up. It tells us how the Pharisees, they wash their couches and their pots and all that kind of thing. And so that's what these jars are for, these big jugs of water to everyday use with God's people. Because he had set his people apart, and they should be clean. Well, now, here comes the Word made flesh, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. He is the one who's going to make you clean by means of his blood. How do you, Todd Wilkin, get into contact with the blood of Jesus Christ? How do you get it? And this is why Jesus has instituted the sacrament of the altar, so that the blood which takes away your sin is given to you, poured out once from his cross, but now really given to you to drink. And there's your purification. Not by your own washing and following the ritual, but by the sacrifice of Christ and by his institution of a sacrament given for you.
Now, the other picture that I'd like just to make sure we see correctly is a lot of the church art on this is beautiful, but it's not entirely accurate. It shows kind of like these tall, elegant jars, almost like jars that hold wine rather than water, standing there, and the servants are lugging them around. If there's a stone jar, Fritz, that holds 20 to 30 gallons itself, no one's going to be carrying this around. These are permanent fixtures in the home, I would think. Even if it was a Dixie cup that big, you fill it with that much water, you're not going to be carrying it around. So it sounds as though and Jesus says, go draw some out and give it to the master of the feast. It sounds as though Jesus is using those ordinary things of their life yet again, as you said at the very beginning of our conversation.
Yeah, and I think we dare not miss the fact that, Well, two facts. These are water pots made of stone, and that they are for the purifying of the Jews. We recall that in this gospel also, it was the Jews who were incensed when he said, "Before Abraham was, I am," and they took up stones to throw at him, and he went away from them, he disappeared. So it's primarily with the Jews that he has an adversarial relationship in this gospel. And so here he takes water pots for the purifying of the Jews, and he uses them for this, which is a sort of a shot across the bow. Secondly, the fact that they're made of stone, I think, is an interesting little detail, because we think of the stones on which the commandments were written, and how St. Paul picks up on that, that the law written on stone, the stone is dead, and it comes. What Jesus does is bring life out of death, and certainly we can sort of see how this is happening in that he brings water out of the dead stone, as it were, and from that water he produces the best of wine that makes the heart of men glad. I don't think that's something we can miss.
There's absolutely no point in this story where John tells us Jesus actually does the hocus pocus. That's the picture that we always have, but that's not the way the story's told. The story's told they fill the jars. He says, go draw it out. By the time they get to the master of the feast, it is now wine. It's the best of wines. Why no kind of moment of a flash of light where this occurs, Ben?
Well, because it goes back to what Mary told the servants. Whatever he says, do it. They are living this life of faith. Now, Jesus speaks, and they do something. First, fill it to the brim. They do it. There's no questioning, why do you want me to do this, Jesus? Let's use these buckets over here instead of the big pots. And then after it's filled to the brim, they did it. And then he tells them to do something again. Draw it out, take it to the master. And they do it. Their life is already miraculous, apart from the changing of water into wine, because they are living by the word of Jesus. I mean, why should they listen to him? Apart from Mary saying so. Again, was she kind of back there cooking, taking care of things? Maybe. But they follow Jesus. They are listening to him, and it gets to what he says in chapter 14, right? If you're my disciple, you're going to abide in my word. They know the truth. The truth will set you free. These people are already doing that. They are following Jesus' word. And in the midst of Jesus' word, there then, where his word is present, it is actually coming to pass what needs to be done, the wine. So I think that there's not a moment, but it is in the constant life of the people of God. He is present where his people are hearing and believing, and their lives are conformed to his. And I think all of this is what the disciples then believe in him at the end. They're seeing all of this happen. They're seeing these people all of a sudden living by what Jesus says. They're doing it. They see these jars that had been set aside for another purpose be transformed into the revelation of his glory. They see him giving the provision for those who are in need. They see his mother, her faith getting stretched out, and at the same time laying before him the problem. And they see it all, and Jesus taking care of all of it. And that's why they put their faith in him.
Let's see what Rick has to say. He listens in Nashville, Illinois. Hi, Rick.
Hello. Good afternoon, gentlemen. Why would people balk at the thought of wine being turned into blood when blood from a mother turns into milk every day?
Rick, thanks for listening, and thanks for listening there in Nashville, Illinois. Fritz, what are your thoughts there?
Well, I'm reminded of something that Luther once said, that God does miracles every day, and we just don't pay attention to them because they happen every day. I mean, life goes on every day. There's all kinds of miracles that happen every day, and they're not out of the ordinary, but they're no less miraculous. I mean, the very fact that we breathe and live, we could point to any number of things that are miraculous, that indicate the presence of God among us. What's special about this situation here is that it is extraordinary. It is something that really is different. And that is because, of course, Jesus is someone who is really different. And that's why it says in the last verse of under our consideration, he manifested forth not God's glory, but his glory. His glory, that would go back to chapter 1, that he is the incarnate God. So the manifestation is of his own glory, and I think that that's worth underscoring.
Pastor Burnell Eckert is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Kewaunee, Illinois. Pastor Ben Ball is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. We're talking about the wedding at Cana in John chapter 2, and we've got about 10 minutes left with them, our pastor's roundtable on this Wednesday afternoon, January the 15th.
We Lutherans were never aided by following along with some other tradition's theological priorities and catchphrases.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Heath Curtis, Coordinator for Stewardship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on a Lutheran approach to stewardship.
Other folks are not approaching it from our good, solid Lutheran understanding of law and gospel and vocation. There's a place to talk about this in Christianity, and we have a way of talking about stewardship as Lutherans without ever using the word stewardship, if you like. I'm going to talk to you today about your vocation in your home, in your church, in your society, and how each one of these makes a claim on you, on your presence, on your support, on your prayers. That's how we should talk about this as Lutherans.
You'll find several stewardship resources at lcms.org/stewardship, lcms.org/stewardship.
Confessional Lutherans, we've got your back. You're listening to Issues Etc.
When you need a friend, you have a friend in Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, and friends among his people at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, Arnold, Missouri. At Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, we offer Christ-centered word and sacrament ministry, inspirational liturgical worship services, and faithful preaching and teaching. Sunday worship services are at 9 a.m. Sunday school and Bible class are at 10:30. We also have an excellent Christian preschool. We invite you to join us. Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, 2211 Tenbrook Road, Arnold, Missouri, 636-296-1292.
Did you know that we send out an email each week that details upcoming show topics? It's available for you to include in your weekly church bulletin. Just click the Issues Etc. Journal logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, and sign up to receive the church bulletin blurb. It's an easy way to invite your fellow parishioners to listen to Issues Etc. issuesetc.org. Look for the Issues Etc. Journal logo and register to receive a weekly bulletin paragraph from Issues Etc.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. I've mentioned the Lutheran Study Bible a couple times here in the course of our conversation. You say, what kind of a study Bible is this? Lutheran sounds like it might be kind of aimed only at people who identify themselves as Lutheran. Well, that's not true. When it says Lutheran, it's simply saying Christian. We're saying biblical. We're saying if you open the study Bible, it's not going to have some sort of denominational slant on it. It is going to earnestly, through the very best scholarship available, attempt to present the biblical texts and all of the stuff surrounding it, its context and all the information you need to know, in a forthright way that doesn't slant the Bible one way or the other, but simply says, this is what the text says. I think the best way to put it is, it's a study Bible that simply lets the text of Holy Scripture speak for itself. That's what the Lutheran Study Bible is all about. You can find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org, or just call Concordia Publishing House and ask them to send you the Lutheran Study Bible, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Let's see. This goes to you, Fritz. Jeffrey in Mankato, Minnesota has a question. The temporary for the historic lectionary for the wedding at Cana has historically been marriage. We mentioned that before. How can this text help reinforce that theme? How can this theme reinforce the season of Epiphany?
Yeah, the de tempore, the propers of the day. I think we've been discussing this a little earlier. The epistle also talks about marriage. It's from Ephesians. So, and I think it's a nice. Some of the weeks of the year are a little bit more easily. It's a little easier to discern their theme than others. And in this one, you see that in both of those readings, we have a wedding theme. And I think that the wedding theme, although you have to be careful, you don't want to get sidetracked into just talking about what makes for a good wedding in, on earth. But you need to see that earthly weddings are a reflection of the heavenly wedding, however poor of a reflection they might be. You know, I basically love the outlay of a traditional wedding where the bride comes down the aisle wearing white and the groom is standing at the head waiting for her. And I've used this on a number of occasions where it's so easy to compare with Christ in the church because the groom is looking at his bride and he's just seeing the woman he loves. He sees nothing wrong with her. He sees white. She, on the other hand, is perhaps all nervous about what she might look like. Has she covered her blemishes all right? Is everything okay? Is everything in place? And that's the way the church and Christ are. The church is aware of its own blemishes and difficulties and sins, and Christ sees none of it. And that, of course, is the gospel. So it's if you do it right, it's easy to make the connection between marriage and the manifestation of not merely the glory, but of the mercy of Christ.
Scott has a thought here from Baltimore, Maryland. He says, how would a Pharisee react if he found out that the wine he was enjoying at this wedding feast came from transforming the water within stone containers that had been set aside for ritual purification? Ben, what do you think?
Well, I don't think he'd be very pleased. I think they were pretty picky about how things are supposed to work. And to move outside of how things were supposed to work would not only get them upset, it might make them want to kill somebody. Because that's what happens to Jesus. Because everything that he tells him about how they think things are supposed to work is wrong. As Fritz mentioned before, from before Abraham was, I am. Out of these stones, I can make children for Abraham. He's it now. And he will destroy their ideas of righteousness and what the law's for and help them to see that all of it was pointing to him. And he's come to fulfill it all and to make everything new.
Is it any coincidence then, Fritz, that if Jesus is, well, I mean, I don't want to put too fine a point out, but to say maybe from the Pharisee's perspective, he would have desecrated those vessels for further use in the ritual purification rites. The next thing he does after the wedding at Cana, at least according to John's chronology, is he goes to the temple. And at least according to what the Pharisees are thinking, he desecrates that place too.
Yeah, I suppose you can make that. I hadn't thought of it that way, but it makes sense. I mean, that's clearly why they're so incensed at him. When finally he makes the claim of being God in addition to doing all these things that are out of bounds as far as they're concerned. I can't help but notice in the course of this wedding, he does these things. And it was brought up earlier in this hour that I think it was perhaps you, Todd, that brought up that why didn't they question him about, well, should we really be doing these things? Or maybe it was Ben. In any case, I think the answer to that is that Jesus is clearly the commander in charge of the situation here. And that is the thing that further incensed the Jews. He took command. He took charge. He didn't care what they thought. He just did it. And, of course, the ultimate good thing about that is that he takes command of the situation that requires a redeemer. And and saves us and rescues us from our sins and from the devil, because he takes command and he throws the devil out and he wins salvation for the world by his command of the situation.
Now, one other detail here, and I want your thoughts on it, Ben, and that is the assessment of the master of the feast is that some a little minor impropriety has occurred here. He doesn't know where it came from, but he says, look, the way we usually do this when we do weddings, just for further notice, is that you serve the good stuff first, when people can still taste it. And then after everyone is drunk freely, then you bring the poor wine. Good wine doesn't come second, it comes first. But you have saved the good for last. Why is that there?
Well, I've been over Fritz's house where the same thing has happened. So, you know, we're up way too late, and all the good things have been drunk. And then his poor wife is scrambling around for anything left for us to drink in the house.
Yeah, I've seen his liquor cabinet, actually, in his kitchen.
Bring
it's pretty well stocked
at that time.
Well, everybody does this because it's just nice. It's being a good host. You provide the best. You want to have a good celebration. And then after that runs out, well, here's what we got, the leftovers. Here's what we got left for you guys. Nothing's really changed under the sun. But it's the extraordinary thing about Jesus. What everybody else does, he does not do. He does something so much better. And he gives, and this, of course, how many of us who have preached on this said, who gets the credit? The lousy groom who didn't plan well enough for this party. Jesus, his righteousness is accredited to us. And here's the doctrine of justification in this pericope. Someone else who should not get the credit gets it. We receive the benefits of the merits of Christ, completely undeserved by his grace. Jesus has done it for us, laying down his life, taking it up again for our justification, and we get the benefits of his sacrifice.
Your final thoughts on this text here with about a minute, Fritz.
Well, I thought that was extremely well said, and I hadn't even thought of that in those terms, but you're right, the groom gets the credit. In addition, I'm reminded that in Luther's sermon on this gospel, he has some marvelous things to say about why the good wine came last. It's because God's way of doing things is not the way of the world. In our way of thinking, we want the best now, and the good stuff runs out. But in God's way, the good is saved for last. The eternal life, the glory of God that we actually see with our eyes, all of those wonderful things are in a much greater sense saved for the end. So we get the inferior, we get the poorer wine now, so to speak, the poorer things in our life. We have to put up with them. We have to deal with all the troubles in life now. But the good wine is saved until the end. And I think that was... Now, that's a good thing to put in anyone's sermon, I think.
Pastor Burnell Eckert is pastor of St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Kewaunee, Illinois. Burnell, thank you very much for being our guest.
It's been my pleasure. Thanks for having me.
Pastor Ben Ball is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hemel, Illinois. Ben, thanks for coming in.
It's great. Thank you.
Mark in Kearney, Nebraska, if you would send your mailing address to talkback@issuesetc.org. talkback@issuesetc.org. We will send you the Lutheran Study Bible. When we come back, the last half hour of the program, we're going to spend in part two of our series on witnessing Christ. We're going to be talking about law and gospel today. Dr. John Seiss will join us, author of The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for January, 5 Things You Can Do to Witness Christ. Stay tuned.
Martin Luther taught that the chief function of music and worship was the proclamation of the Word of God. With Heirs of the Reformation, Treasures of the Singing Church, you will hear over 2 centuries of Lutheran musical theology, beautifully performed and faithfully sung. For a limited time, save 10% on this 4-CD set when you use promotional code URA. Simply visit cph.org today. Lutheran thought, Lutheran substance, Lutheran music. Brought to you by Concordia Publishing House.
Thank you for helping us make budget again last year. Thanks to your support, Lutheran Public Radio has been independent and in the black for almost 6 years. You've heard us say, now only our listeners can cancel us, and we mean it. Thanks for listening, thanks for your prayers, and thanks for your financial support. Christ-centered, cross-focused talk radio for the world, issues, etc., and sacred music for the world, LutheranPublicRadio.org. We're looking forward to partnering with you in 2014.
Do you have a student finishing up 8th grade at a Lutheran school? Do you wish there were a Lutheran high school close to where you live so your student could continue going to a Lutheran school? What if there was an opportunity for high school students in public or Lutheran school to take classes like Latin, logic, and hard-hitting theology courses? Well, there is. It's called Wittenberg Academy, the first completely online classical Lutheran high school. Visit our website, WittenbergAcademy.org, to find out more.
Steadfast Lutherans, people who believe the law condemns everyone and should be preached to the fullest. People who believe the gospel is for everyone and should be preached to its sweetest. Traditional Lutheran doctrine and practice deliver every Sunday this law and gospel, that Christ was crucified for us sinners. To all who received him, who believed in his name, the Gospel of John says, he gave the right to become children of God. To see how Steadfast Lutherans preserves this good news for everyone, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
You can teach lay people theology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Does your church need a backup organist? The virtual organist service from Church Music Solutions is the next best thing to an on-site organist. Send us your musical choices, including liturgy and hymns. We'll assemble your service and send it to an iPad that controls your church's organ on Sunday. The result is genuine organ leadership on your instrument with your selections when you need it. See our videos on YouTube or visit our website at churchmusicsolutions.com.
Join me for a Lenten preaching workshop Monday, January the 20th at Concordia Lutheran Church in Geneseo, Illinois. I'll be teaching on current problems in Lutheran preaching and biblical remedies for these problems. The registration fee is only $15 and includes lunch. For more information, contact Pastor Gary Wright at 309-236-3882. I'm looking forward to meeting you in Geneseo, Illinois on January the 20th. 309-236-3882.